remains true, Old Testament and New, whether for a psalm 3,000 years ago or here in 2024. We have three readings today. Actually, I'm going to add a very brief fourth one. The Old Testament lesson from Numbers 27. This is the story of how Joshua is commissioned by Moses and endowed with the Spirit of God to be the leader of Israel for the next generation after the passing of Moses. So let's pay attention to that. And then we're going to read about Paul's visit in central Turkey, cities called Lystra and Derbe, where he meets a young, probably teenaged boy named Timothy and calls him to be his close disciple. And as we read the history of the first century church, we know that Timothy becomes something like the second Paul and carries on Paul's ministry after his death, just as Joshua had done for the ministry of Moses. So let's then pay close heed to the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up to this mountain and the Avarim range and see the land that I've given to the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes." These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, the man in whom is the spirit of leadership, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the high priest and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him a portion of your authority, so that the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites go out, and at his command, they will come in." Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the high priest and the whole assembly, and then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. So far, the reading of the Old Testament word, and in our Presbyterian tradition, not the old without the new, and not the new without the old. So now the New Testament reading comes to us from the story in the book of Acts of Paul's calling Timothy to be his young disciple. Acts 16, verses 1 through, I forget the number now, 1 through 15. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived. His mother was Jewish and a believer, but his father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. That, by the way, is a reference to the previous chapter, a meeting in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and daily grew in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. That's ancient Troy, by the way. Moving on here. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. There, from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who'd gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Now, there's much more in that account of Paul's visit to Philippi. But now, we'll come to that in some other Lord's Day. And now we move actually to the letter that Paul wrote to these Philippian Christians. And we're in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, our second visit there. And for you who are new to the church or visiting, this is my second installment of what I hope to be a series on the entire letter to the Philippians. So here we are now in Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. And God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God." One more very brief text. Paul's words to Timothy in the very last page or so, or maybe two pages, that Paul wrote to this young disciple when Paul was about to be beheaded by Rome. Paul in the deepest, darkest prison in Rome, probably the Mamertine prison, cold in winter, unheated, of course, and all sorts of vermin and terrors inside it. And from that prison cell, he writes 2 Timothy, which we might as well call Paul's last will and testament. And in that letter, one more sentence: "The things you've heard me say," this is 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." One of the most important commands in all the New Testament: entrust to faithful men who will be able also to teach others. So my last visit here at the end of September, we had a sermon title, something like Paul and Timothy, Spiritual Father, Spiritual Son. And I got as far as the word Paul, the very first word of the letter to the Philippians, Paul. The opening seven words, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. I didn't get to any of the other words. It was only Paul. And I was kind of laughing at myself on the way home that day. So today, I hope to get to the next of the rest of those seven words, and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. You think I'm going to make it? Let's find out. Let's find out. So, Paul and Timothy, Timothy and Paul, spiritual father, spiritual son, and we have the old proverb, like father, like son. And Paul will actually say, "I have no one like him." Wow. What immensely high praise. I have no one like him. And we find in the stories of the New Testament and occasional references in the letters of Paul that this teenaged boy becomes Paul's faithful companion, we can trace about 20 years of his life here and there with patches of ignorance, but here we go, about 20 years here and there, in which we find Timothy persistently the faithful follower and companion of Paul, even in Paul's imprisonments, and the successor to Paul in this ministry, not as a true apostle, that would be impossible, because, of course, an apostle, according to Acts 1, must have seen Jesus in his resurrected bodily glory. And an apostle must have been with Jesus in those 3 years of ministry before cross and resurrection. Paul is the only exception to that rule, and he himself says it as one born out of due time, and not worthy to be an apostle. So Paul, the exception that, if you will, proves the rule. And no need for new apostles. The church still has the apostles. They're in heaven. And we have the deposit of their teaching in, this is my Greek New Testament. Okay, even better. Yeah, in the New Testament, which is authored from their pen and by their associates and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So who is this second fellow then named in our letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Philippi, along with the elders and the deacons? Who is this fellow Timothy? Well, in 1 Timothy 1:2, we find him addressed this way, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. What a lovely description. Now, last week in Pittsburgh, one of the true saints of the Reformed Presbyterian Church passed into glory, Dr. Kenneth G. Smith. Ken was 97 and had a long and enormously distinguished pastoral career. And I was blessed in the mid and late 70s to be mentored by him. In the later 70s, his 12-year-old son, Pete, was in my music class where I taught at Trinity Christian School. I was a terrible music teacher. Pete is now the pastor of the congregation where his father had served at Covenant Fellowship. And Ken, some weeks before his passing, said, I'm at the station waiting for the train. That's a fine description. I'm at the station waiting for the train. Well, Friday, 9 days ago, the train came. And Ken went to be with the Lord, whom he had loved all his life. And I feel a certain sonship to Ken. I was not his Timothy. He had others who were closer to him. I was not his Timothy. But I thought of him as something like a spiritual father. And I am blessed by the memory. I had a few other spiritual fathers. I'll name them. Dr. J.G. Voss, who was my first professor of Bible, who went to be with the Lord in 1983. He took me under his wing, a very confused young freshman when I was 17, 18 years old, and taught me a lot about the true way of the Lord. He retired at the end of that year, but we had become friends, and I was sometimes a guest in his house, and his grandsons or friends of mine. They attend my wife's church. And then there was Dr. J. Rennick Wright, who was the pastor of Geneva Reformed Presbyterian Church right across the street from the college. He'd come from Northern Ireland with his wife and his two sons, who were classmates of mine. And he was the one I listened to as he expounded both 1 and 2 Timothy from the Greek text. He was my Greek professor. His father had taught him Greek when he was a little boy. He kept on reading Greek all his life. He became professor of New Testament at the RP Seminary in Pittsburgh in the 80s. And he was very much a spiritual father to me, more than any other person. He died October 8th, 2009, I believe, at the age of 96. A revered saint. A highly revered saint. I was not his Timothy either. I was close, but he had others who were closer. But I regard Dr. Wright as one of my fathers in the faith. Timothy, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, Timothy was probably converted by the ministry of the church that Paul founded in either Lystra or Derbe, there in central Turkey, on his first missionary journey, which we'll put in the late 40s AD. The story I read to you from Acts 16 is from the second missionary journey. And if you know your book of Acts fairly well, you know that there are three missionary journeys recorded there from St. Paul, and then a final journey in which Paul's in chains, going to Rome for trial. Timothy is with Paul for probably three of those journeys, maybe off and on, but nonetheless in three of those journeys, the second missionary journey, the third, and we think also the journey to Rome. At one point, we find that Paul has sent Timothy as an emissary to correct the errors of the great churches of Ephesus, where Paul had spent no less than 3 years. But sometime later, the churches are deep in trouble. And Timothy is sent as the apostolic emissary to fix those problems. Paul sends him to Corinth, another troubled congregation. And here's what he says to the Corinthians. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as am I. Let no one despise him. Speed him on his way in peace, that he may return to me. Now, here we find that Timothy probably was a bit shy and didn't have quite the public presence of some others who were in the ministry, among the apostles, for instance. Even St. Paul was sometimes criticized as not being very eloquent, and you know, his speech is contemptible, said one of his contemporaries. Not true, I'm sure that's not. But Timothy, okay, put him at his ease. That is, he was nervous. He was nervous. I remember, especially in my early years of preaching, having those terrible butterflies in my stomach, you know, in the hours or minutes or the night before in which I was to preach. To Timothy himself, Paul says, don't let anyone despise you because you are young. Why not? Well, Timothy was Paul's emissary. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. What Timothy said was what Paul had told him to say. What Timothy did was what Paul had commissioned him to do. And to despise the work of Timothy was also to despise the work of Paul. Don't let anyone look down on you because you were young. I preached my first sermon at age 21. I was not ready. It was terrible. Someone made a recording of it. About 20 years ago, someone sent it to me. There's a little tape cassette player. This was in a living room in Chicago in 1976. My very first sermon in a house church. I listened to it 20 years ago, and it was perfectly terrible. I had a lot to learn. Apparently, Paul had enough confidence in Timothy that he could send him on these difficult apostolic emissary journeys by himself, or at least not in company with Paul, to do important work in settling crises, yeah, not just troubles, crises in churches, as in Corinth and as at Ephesus. In Philippians 2, the very letter that we are working on for these coming months and so, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you from him. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. That's beautiful. As a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, says Paul, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, when Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he's chained to a Roman soldier. He's come to Rome as a prisoner, having been falsely accused of crime by nefarious Jews in Jerusalem, and a murder plot against him, and 200 Roman soldiers have to protect him in a column as they march from Jerusalem, the 30 miles or so to Caesarea, the Roman capital on the coast, the capital of Jewish Palestine, and then 2 years, 3 years, maybe even four, as a prisoner of the governors, the Roman governors in Caesarea. And then after trial and trial and hearing and no progress on the case, he at last appeals to Caesar's court. And the governor has no alternative but to send him on to Rome. And so Paul in chains on ship to Rome. And in a great deal of that, Timothy is known to be present. And so there is Paul. He's not in the deepest, darkest dungeon when he writes Philippians. Rather, Acts tells us that he's able to rent his own rented house. It's in one of the comfortable neighborhoods of Jerusalem. He's got financial support, probably Lydia, that dyer of purple goods, that dealer in purple, which means she was very wealthy because purple was the color of aristocracy and senators and kings and emperors. Those are her customers. No doubt a very wealthy woman there in the Philippian church in the reading we had today. And so Paul is well cared for financially. He's not in a dungeon. He's in a hired house. He's renting. He is chained to a soldier. The soldiers change every 12 hours. Imagine being one of those soldiers listening to Paul preach the gospel and the gospel conversation and the conversation with Timothy or other friends. Paul is able to receive friends. Paul is able to lead what we'll call small group Bible studies in the house. He can't leave the house. He can't go walking the streets. He is not free. And there is the prospect that when Caesar's court meets, they will find him guilty, guilty of sedition, and he'll be executed. There is that possibility, and Paul mentions that in this letter to the Philippians. But much more likely is the other outcome, that the court will understand that Paul was falsely accused and will acquit him and release him for freedom. And that is what seems to happen. And Paul expects it here in this paragraph, here in Philippians 2:19-23. I hope to send Timothy as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. All right, so we believe that there are actually two imprisonments of Paul in Rome, one a rather friendly one in which acquittal is expected, and then 2-3 years later, the great fire of Rome breaks out in the summer of 64. Nero already has gone mad. At the beginning of Nero's reign, he seemed pretty just, pretty righteous, pretty good judge of cases. By the mid-60s, he's a tyrant. By 68, the Senate will declare him public enemy number one. He'll flee the city and commit suicide, leaving Rome in disarray. It's the year of three emperors. Terrible upheaval in Rome. But in that second imprisonment, there he is in the deepest, darkest dungeon, the Mamertine jail beneath the sub-basements of Caesar's palace, and it's there that he writes that letter, that second letter to Timothy, the one that says, come before winter, the one that says, oh yeah, the cloak I left behind when I was arrested, bring it. Yeah, bring it. Oh yeah, bring the books, especially the parchments. And there is Paul, lonely and chained and in the dark and cold in that unheated cell with the vermin. Yeah, enough said there. All right, so here in this Philippian letter, it's written from that friendlier house imprisonment. And I hope to send Timothy to you soon, you Philippians. And I'm confident that I myself will come soon. So let's go back to that story in Acts 16 where we first meet Timothy. Paul had been to that church not many years before, in the middle of his first missionary journey, and there he establishes a church. The church is likely focused in Jews in a gathering that may, in fact, have been a synagogue, and converted to Christ, and so a Jewish-believing core, a core of Jewish Christians, and among that core are two women whose names we know. We know them because they're in 2 Timothy. And the names are Lois. I think there's a Lois here. and Eunice. And Lois and Eunice are the grandmother and mother of Timothy. And Paul commends them because they have taught their grandson, their son, the Holy Scriptures from his infancy, says Paul. That from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's Lois and Eunice who did that. Timothy's father was a pagan Greek. We don't know his name. Apparently never converted, at least no record of any conversion. And because he's got a Jewish mother and grandmother, he qualifies as a kosher Jew according to rabbinic tradition. That means he can enter synagogue, he can keep the festivals, he can attend the Passover, he can enter the Jerusalem temple. But wait, wait, wait. He's not circumcised. He does not have the mark on his body of Jewish belonging, which had been commanded for Abraham and his male descendants, you know, for generations to come. And so Paul performs the ceremony, and it becomes publicly known that Timothy, yes, has fulfilled his Judaism, which means he can enter the temple and participate in the Jewish rituals and be welcomed in synagogues as a kosher Jew. And that, for Paul, is a crucial piece of strategy because the origin point of many, many congregations in the first decades of Christian evangelization is in the synagogues, where the Jewish apostles, yes, all the apostles were Jews, where the Jewish apostles could preach for a while quite freely. Now, there's going to be a break soon. Paul will witness the break not long after calling Timothy. And that break will spread from synagogue to synagogue, in which the Christian preachers will no longer be permitted to preach in the synagogues. We already have that kind of story in Acts 14, but it becomes a widespread prejudice against Jewish Christians. It should have been that Jews understood that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, was their Messiah, and they would fulfill the promises of Abraham by believing in the great descendant of Abraham that the prophets had promised, that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As it is, they thwart their very purpose, the very purpose of being an Israelite. They thwart it by their unbelief in Jesus. And we get a split between Jews who believe in Jesus, like Lois and Eunice, and Jews who do not believe in Jesus. And so the synagogues are split, and some portions of the synagogues become Christian congregations. And then they become independent of the synagogues entirely. And then Paul founds congregations that never had synagogues at all. And we read in Acts 16, the origins of this Philippian church. Did you notice that Paul enters the city? It is the capital of Macedonia. It's called Philippi because it was founded by Philip II, who was Alexander the Great's father, back in the 300s BC. It is a very prominent city. And at the end of the Roman civil wars, after the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, in which Octavian conquers Mark Antony, and Antony eventually, never mind there, but Octavian then becomes Caesar Augustus, 30 BC, and Philippi becomes a place where Roman veterans of the Roman army are settled. It's a bit like having the American Legion being the controlling power in your town. That's what Philippi is. It's a city of Roman veterans, intensely patriotic. And there is no synagogue. Where did Paul go, hoping to find a place of prayer? He went down to the river. And there indeed is a place of prayer, and it's attended only by women. And there Lydia, who has abandoned her paganism, and has begun to worship the God of Israel, there she hears the gospel. And the text tells us quite beautifully, the Lord opened her heart. What a wonderful sentence. The Lord opened her heart. Did that happen to you? Did the Lord open your heart? If your heart ever opened to God, it was the Lord, of course, who did it. We lack the power to do that ourselves, so in love with sin we are by our very nature. You know, the fallenness of our race, by the fact of that fallenness, we do not want to open the heart. The Lord opened her heart. It's a beautiful sentence. And out of that little tiny prayer group, not even a synagogue, no men there at all, it seems, out of that little tiny prayer group meeting on the bank of the river, grows a lovely congregation, utterly committed to the mission of Christ in the world, utterly committed to helping Paul in his itineration, his travels, his preaching, his establishing of congregations. And Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, thanking them for their support in prayer and, yes, in money, though that word never happens in the text. It never says money, but that's true in the story. Thanking them for their provisions of support and prayer and, yes, money, again and again, from the first day until now. That is, from that very day when he preached the gospel by that riverside, in when a town where there was no church at all, to this time, at least 10 years later, and they have supported him again and again. Timothy was on that first journey. Maybe he was something like 16 or 17, not older than that. Timothy is now 10 years older. He's 26, 27. And Paul is sending Timothy to them. Now, later on, we think to be around 63 AD, after Paul was released from that house imprisonment in Rome, acquitted by Caesar's court, released into freedom, and no longer suspect of anything wrong, Paul learns that there is trouble in two places. He learns there's trouble in the churches of Crete, and he learns there's trouble in the churches of Ephesus. To Crete he sends a disciple of whom we know very little, named Titus, and the letter to Titus is about that mission to Crete. And Paul is especially concerned that there be good order in the churches, qualified deacons, qualified elders, women instructed, older women to teach the younger women, good order in the families, the truth of the gospel proclaimed. And we find all those themes in the letter to Titus. And lo and behold, we find the same themes exactly in the first letter to Timothy. And it seems that both these younger men were sent off as apostolic emissaries with a kind of super authority for a little while. They weren't bishops. That was not part of the New Testament vision. They were not bishops, but they had Pauline authority to settle controversies and heal troubled churches. Titus going to Crete, which is his home island, and Timothy going to Ephesus, which was the largest city near his own hometown of either Lystra or Derbe. And here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Now, do you know folks who major in the minors? Or do you know folks who major in things that are unprofitably controversial? Some controversies are very profitable, and we must enter into them, because there is error regarding even the most central truths of the Christian gospel. And it is not to be taught that the only things that churches should teach are the most important things. We should major in the majors and we should minor in the minors, but we have to minor in the minors. We can't neglect them. But what's going on in Ephesus is myths and endless genealogies. Controversial speculations, that is, things of no value for the life of faith, for the life of obedience, for the life of the wisdom of God in the world. Paul says, okay, don't do that. Advance God's work, which is by faith. And then in verse 5, a wonderful sentence again. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Does your church major in that? I think it does. I'm here once a month. I don't know you as well as I might. But does your church major in that? I think it does. You might know better than I do on that question. Is your life majoring in that? The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And then Paul sadly adds, some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. All right, now that paragraph addressed to Timothy comes maybe a year after the writing of Philippians. So Timothy, as Philippians is written, is already a well-qualified minister of Jesus Christ. Yes, he's young. But don't let anyone despise you because you're young. By the time Philippians is written, he's probably late 20s, not more than that, but well-equipped. So we saw in my previous visit, when I preached about Paul, that he was called by Christ and equipped by Christ, and therefore was calling others to Christ and equipping others to Christ, and the one that he principally called and equipped was Timothy. And so the first three words of our letter, Paul and Timothy. The next three words, four, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul, the servant, Timothy, the servant. And so Timothy is named no less than six times as co-author in the letters of Paul. Until I was preparing this sermon, I didn't realize it was so frequent. I thought it was four, maybe five. No, it's six. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Yeah, six times Timothy is there in the author's introduction. Paul and Timothy, Paul and Timothy. And then twice more, Timothy is addressed in personal letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And we find that in Timothy, we have fulfilled one of the most important responsibilities of the Church of Jesus. I'll read it again from 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Well, I'll read the first verse too. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to reliable men, King James says, faithful men, who will also be qualified to teach others. Is your church doing that? I suspect it is. But is it possible for the church to falter and fail in these things? Oh, yes, it is. And that is, of course, why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church exists as a separate denomination, starting in, 1936? Is that the right year, Peter? Because of a failure to do exactly this in the church of its origin, the Presbyterian Church USA. That church was no longer entrusting the gospel. That church was no longer entrusting it to reliable people, reliable men. That church was no longer entrusting it to men who were qualified to teach the true gospel to others. A significant falling away from the gospel. It was a disaster. And most of the American mainstream denominations participated in that disaster, if not in that generation, then a generation or two later. And it was a disaster. And that's why congregations like this exist, because of the insistence that we entrust the biblical gospel, the gospel of the apostles, the gospel of Christ, the gospel preached by Paul, to faithful people who are qualified to teach others. And if the teachers go astray, it will not be long before the people go astray. Or if the teachers go astray, it will not be long before the people, perhaps faithful in their hearts, become weak, anemic, and not enough hemoglobin in their blood. And that, in fact, is the history of a vast amount of Christianity in the United States. Congregations that have gone astray, or congregations that are faithful but do not have faithful teaching. And so their spiritual blood lacks hemoglobin, it lacks the iron, it lacks the strength of spiritual nurture. You, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to reliable men who will be qualified also to teach others. If the church fails in this, then within a generation or two, or three, the church will scarcely exist. And so one of the great responsibilities of the church, of the people of God, is to produce especially young men who will become qualified for the ministry of the church of Jesus. If this does not happen, then the church will be in crisis. And it will wither. Perhaps in this congregation right now, there are some young or maybe even very young men who are being called by Christ to enter this particular service, to take up this particular cross and enter into the ordained ministry as a faithful person who will become qualified not only to teach the gospel, but to pass it on to faithful men 50, 60, 70 years from now, as Paul passes the gospel on to young Timothy. This should be one of the ardent requests of your prayers. Regularly, to pray not only for those who are currently ordained and involved in ministry, and I know that you do pray, but for those who are yet to be ordained, that they may be raised up by God and equipped, called and equipped, just as Timothy was called and equipped, and as Timothy went on to call others and equip them, so that they too could call and equip. As I mentioned in the last sermon, Christianity is a bit like a virus, right? If you got it, chances are good you got it from somebody else. It's not very common when someone becomes a Christian just by reading the Bible or in solitary meditation without contact from Christian witness by others. Christianity spreads mainly by bonds of love and bonds of friendship and personal invitation. That's the main way in which God spreads the gospel, and especially in the preaching of the gospel in the church, which is the appointed ministry of Jesus within the world. There is no other. And people come to know Christ and are called. And young men are called by Christ to ministry. This, as I say, should be one of the chief interests in the prayers of the church. Now, not many of us are going to enter that particular calling. Not many of us will. And James gives us, of course, the famous warning that not many of you should be teachers, that is, teachers of the gospel, because such persons enter into a stricter judgment. All right, so you ordain people in the room, and there are, at least three of us, maybe more, ordained to the teaching ministry, others ordained to ruling elder, others ordained to diaconal ministries. But those who are ordained to ministries of teaching, James warns, okay, you're subject to a stricter judgment. And in the spiritual wisdom of the Westminster Larger Catechism, which we do not read often in morning worship, but the Westminster Larger Catechism from 1646, that catechism has a lengthy discussion of what makes sins worse. And among the things that make sins worse is when those who are entrusted with spiritual authority commit them. that makes sin worse. And because they are entrusted with spiritual authority, they are therefore looked to by others as examples. And if that example falls, as has recently happened within our Reformed churches, if that example falls, many are harmed in their faith. All right, the preacher is preaching to the preacher and has to. So, to come back to our opening line, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Philippi, along with the elders and the deacons, grace to you in peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've expressed words of warning, but notice how the letter goes, as soon as there's mention of the elders and the deacons, okay, Paul and Timothy, elders and deacons, grace to you and peace. Because the ministry of Jesus Christ is not weak, and the church is not abandoned to its own strength. Jesus is with his church, and he has promised to perfect it, even as John read to us before the pastoral prayer from Ephesians 5, to present the church as a bride adorned, faultless, blameless. This is the ministry of Jesus, and he will do it. And so again in Philippians 1, we have the assurance that the one who began the good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. The day of Christ meaning, of course, the day of final judgment. The ministry of Christ will not be abandoned. It will be brought to a glorious fulfillment. And that means us. And all of our weaknesses and the spiritual scars and the difficulties and, yes, the sins of our lives, all those things will be overcome and healed, and we shall be perfected by the ministry of the one whose servants we are and who offers us, according to this letter, grace to you and peace. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are good and great, and your goodness is far stronger than any of our weaknesses. Our weaknesses, of course, are many. Our virtues are often slight. But Lord, so work in us, in this congregation, and in congregations like it all over the world, congregations devoted to the true faith in the true Christ, with the truth of Scripture received and known and loved. Lord, work that all over this world that you love. Use us, Lord, in so doing. Strengthen those who are ordained, especially to offices of teaching. Strengthen them in grace and in knowledge and effectiveness. Raise up the young for such ministry as well. And we pray, Lord, that the ministry of Jesus Christ in this congregation and millions of others around the world may abound for generations yet to come in your good providence. Help us, Lord, in this day and this place to build such foundations here to make that all the more sure. And strengthen us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, by whom alone this can be achieved. And grant us, Lord, the confidence that Jesus Christ will indeed prevail in all this long contest of history. Grant these things, Lord, and grant us a great and increasing confidence in Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior. Amen.